Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving us the scriptures that relay to us times in history when you've encountered people, when you've entered into lives and radically changed lives. Lord, I thank you for the way that these encounters are only manifestations of your grace. I thank you for the way that you have entered into our lives here, that you've shown your grace to us. I pray this day and this time, you'd make your grace known to us all the more, that we might see, that we might believe, that you would increase our faith, that we would trust more in you. For it's in having faith that is our greatest delight. Lord, I pray that you would give me words here this day. You'd speak in me and in spite of me. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Three blocks away, and you could imagine how difficult each step grew. Three blocks away from that house, and both Jairus and Jesus knew exactly what was held there. Three blocks away, in a very familiar place, familiar people, familiar sights, but a lot had changed since that morning. Two things in particular. First, Jairus' daughter was no longer alive. And Jesus was standing next to him. Jairus' daughter was no longer alive, and Jesus was next to him. I wonder what was going through Jairus' mind as they approached that house. Can Jesus help? Is he going to do anything? What's he going to do? Can he do anything? I don't know what he'll do, but I hope he'll do something when we get right over there. Well, earlier that morning, when Jairus woke up, he woke up to some sad news. Woke up to find out that his little girl, his precious little girl, his only little girl, was on her deathbed. A desperate time for Jairus, you could imagine. And so as he finds this out, he also hears news that there is this man that is traveling through the area, this man that has become kind of a superstar. I mean, he walks into towns and it's just flooded by crowds. Crowds has come up next to him and so close to him that he actually can't go to cities anymore. He's outside of cities, out in the wilderness, and still crowds follow him. And this past week, they heard that this man named Jesus, he got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee. And when there was this huge storm that came, he stood up and he spoke to it and said, "Be still." And it was still. The waves stopped and the wind stopped. Who is this man? And when they got to the other side, there was this man that was demon-possessed. And Jesus just spoke and said, "Be gone." And the demons left. This man that would break chains in two all of a sudden became a calm man, just because he had encountered Jesus. This man that had healed so many had now come back across Lake Galilee from the Gentile side now here to the Jewish side. And Jairus decided this was the opportunity, the last chance, the desperation move. If I can just get Jesus to come, if I can just get him to come lay his hands on my little girl, she will be okay. And so Jairus took off to meet Jesus. We're told that Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. All over on that side of the Lake Galilee was a Jewish area. And synagogues were common in most any decent-sized city. And Jairus, he was the head honcho. He was the main man. He had authority. He had prestige. Most of these rulers of synagogues were Pharisees. And this is who Jairus was. This man of prestige, a man of wealth. And here he is coming, the religious leader of the area, coming to this itinerant preacher who's out in the wilderness. And Jairus is going to that man to get help. How strange that must have been to see. And there comes Jairus. You can practically see the crowd sitting there around Jesus wondering, what's going to happen next? We've heard all these stories, but what's next? What's Jesus going to do? And Jairus comes, walking up to Jesus face to face, man to man, religious leader to religious leader. But wait, that's not how it happens. Here's Jairus, the leader, and he gets down on his knees before Jesus, begging him, please, Jesus, come, just lay your hands on my daughter. How strange a sight this must have been to have the religious leader of the area, this man of prestige, to be on his knees before Jesus, begging him, come. Now, let's not for a second think that this is a demonstration of great faith. This man is desperate. It doesn't take great faith to come to a miraculous healer and ask him to come help his daughter. But here he is, asking him to come, and Jesus goes. He goes with him. One desperate man that Jesus is going to meet with. But he wasn't the only desperate person there. There was another person. There was a woman. And she was not a woman of prestige, nor a woman of wealth. Quite the opposite. She was actually an outcast. She was poor. She had very little and no prestige. In fact, she was very, very sick. The text says that she had a problem with bleeding and leaves out all the details. All we need to know is that this is not something that's normal. This is a terrible gynecological problem that left her hemorrhaging day in and day out, 365 days of the year for 12 years. A tragedy. A disease that was awful. And you can see it. You can see it in the text in verse 26. She goes to physician after physician. And she tries treatment after treatment, and nothing seems to work. You probably know people like that. Perhaps it's someone who has cancer. They've tried the chemo time and time and time again, and just nothing seems to work. And that is this woman. Nothing's worked, and she's spent her whole life savings, and now she is absolutely poor. So she's gone to physicians. She's bankrupt. And what she's gotten from it is nothing. She's actually growing worse. She's actually getting worse and worse. And if that wasn't enough, she was considered unclean. Now, in the ceremonial laws of going to the synagogue and whatnot, you had to be considered clean. And if someone was bleeding, that was considered unclean. And so she had been unclean, which means she could not go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the place of worship, which means she couldn't go to worship for 12 years. Not only that, if she touched someone, that made that person unclean. So she couldn't touch anyone. And she walked through the city, she would have to declare, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, stay away from me. If you touch me, you'll become unclean. I sat in that chair, if you sit in that chair, you'll be unclean. You can imagine what kind of embarrassment that would be to walk through a town like that. And so she was an outcast, like lepers. She probably lived out in the isolated by herself. It's sad. It's an absolute tragedy. This woman was desperate. And she heard something. She heard good news. There's this man, Jesus. Jesus was nearby. She thought, if I could just go, not even meet Jesus, if I could just sneak up behind him and touch the hem of his robe, maybe then, yeah, surely then I would be healed. And my life would be radically changed. And so off she went. She goes walking off and trying to chase down Jesus, comes to the crowd, and you can imagine her working her way through the crowd, bumping shoulders. But there's something wrong with that. If she's bumping shoulders with people, that means she's making each one of those people unclean. But she wants to get close to Jesus, and people are crowded around Jesus. And she's sneaking up on him so that she might touch his robe and bumping more shoulders until finally she gets up there and reaches out and touches his cloak. And it's amazing what happens. She's cured. She feels it through her body. She's cured. She's healed. What no physician and no treatment could ever do, all of a sudden, the hem of Jesus' robe cured her. What? Really? And as you could imagine, someone that's been in such a tragic situation, all of a sudden, miraculously, instantaneously cured, how happy she would be. Until she heard Jesus turn around and say three words: "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Oh no, she'd been caught. I remember when I was a little kid, my mom would make cinnamon rolls. One of my favorite things. And she'd make cinnamon rolls and put them out on the kitchen counter. But the kitchen counter had this little cutout window that went into the dining room on the other side. And I would sneak around and I'd reach my hand up and grab myself a cinnamon roll and eat it. And inevitably, right after the first bite, you'd hear, "Paul, did you take a cinnamon roll?" Gulp. You know the feeling, being caught red-handed, caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Perhaps it's you're driving down the road, perhaps a little too fast, and you see the blue and red lights in the rearview mirror. You feel that just drop. Your heart sinks. This woman's heart sank. The best news of her life, followed by, "I've been found out." Awful. If you were looking at the parallel passage over in Luke 8, you find out that apparently Jesus had asked people and everyone denied it. "Hey, who touched me? Did you touch me?" And everyone denied it. I don't know how long it took, but eventually she came before Jesus in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And the text says she told him the whole story, the whole truth. Why is she afraid? This is Jesus, right? Jesus. The man of love, the man of mercy and grace, and she's before him and trembling? Why? Why would she be afraid of Jesus? But somehow, she feared that Jesus was going to condemn her, that Jesus was going to judge her in that moment. Perhaps you can relate. I know I can. There's times that I feel like Jesus might condemn me, Jesus might judge me. If you're a Christian, you might have felt this too. It's those times that we keep coming back to Jesus time and time again with the same sin, with the same addiction, with the same thing day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out. I know Jesus loves me, but will he love me now? Will he love me this time? I know he's slow to anger, but how slow to anger? Will he condemn me? If you're not a Christian here, you might actually have a similar understanding. I've talked to a lot of my non-Christian friends, and there seems to be a consensus that they seem to think that Christians are very judgmental and condescending and will condemn them. And I actually think it's kind of true because I see that myself. I'm quick to judge and I'm quick to condemn. And so if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, and you see Christians that are judging and condemning others, well, if Christians do it, wouldn't Jesus do it too? Wouldn't that be your assumption of Jesus? That Jesus would be one that would come and condemn? I remember a TV show a number of years ago. I don't know if it's still on. The Apprentice with Donald Trump. You guys know that show? Anyway, the premise of it, I never watched it too many times, but the premise of it was that they have these businessmen and businesswomen that would come and they would compete and they'd be divided into two teams and they would compete to become the apprentice of Donald Trump. And at the end of every show, the losing team would have to go up and appear before Donald Trump in this conference room, and they'd sit on one side and Trump would sit on the other side, and he would interrogate them and try to figure out who made the mistake and what went wrong and who was to blame. And one of the times that I watched it, there was this one man. He was a very, very honorable man. I don't remember his name. We can call him Robert. And Robert was there, and In the midst of this interrogation, he raises his hand and says, "Pardon me, Mr. Trump. But it was my fault. I made that decision. And it was a wrong decision, and it cost our team. It's the reason why we lost. It was my fault." He entered into this place of vulnerability, of just saying, "Mr. Trump, this is me. I screwed up." And Mr. Trump responded with his very famous words from that TV show, "Robert, you're fired. Get out. You're not welcome here anymore. You're a failure. You don't deserve to be here. Leave. I don't want to see you again." Here's this woman at the feet of Jesus, scared that he's going to say, "Woman, you're fired. Leave. I don't want to see you again. You're a failure. You don't deserve to be here." She's trembling before him. Do you ever feel like that before Jesus? Do you ever forget the nature, the character of Jesus? Here she was, vulnerable and exposed. And her whole story was out there. Her whole faith was presented there before Jesus. Now, some people will see this story and think that this is an exemplary faith, this woman who comes and touches the robe of Jesus. But as you start to look a little bit closer, it might not be so exemplary. Because the faith that she has is actually kind of selfish faith. It's faith that comes to Jesus because she wants something from him, but it's not to meet him. She just wants to be healed, and she does so at the cost of so many other people. And so it's this selfish faith that she comes with. But not only is it selfish, but it's a bit ignorant too. She doesn't even know this Jesus that she's going to see. And she appears before him, as kneels before him. She fears and she trembles him. But Jesus is not the person to fear and tremble before. So it's your selfish, ignorant faith, and also a superstitious faith too. This was something common during that time, that to touch the hem of someone's garment, particularly someone powerful or magical, it could heal. And so she wants to come. She hears about this great healer and wants to come and touch the hem of his garment, the tassels that hang off the bottom. Maybe that will heal. And so she has this superstitious faith as well. And that's the faith she comes with. And all that's laid out before Jesus. And he sees this faith. And so what's at the core? What's the core? What's the root thing going on inside of her heart? Well, she fears that she is insufficient for his love. That if Jesus finds me out, if he finds out who I really am, I won't be deserving. I'm not adequate for his love. You ever feel that way? I'm not adequate. I'm not sufficient. But you see, that's not the gospel. In the gospel, sufficiency is not the currency. Sufficiency isn't the currency in God's economy. You can't trade sufficiency for his love. You can't use it as a commodity. Trying to bring sufficiency to get the love of Jesus is like trying to go to a car store and buy a car with money from Monopoly. It's not the right currency. It won't work. The currency in God's economy is grace. And it's given freely. And it's given to those through faith. Not through sufficiency, not through adequacy. And so here's this woman, insufficient as she is, and yet strangely, Christ honored her faith. Here's this faith that's mixed up. It's an imperfect faith, and still Christ honored it. Do you see that in the text? Your faith has made you well. This is imperfect faith, and somehow imperfect faith has made this woman well. I find that absolutely remarkable. I found it remarkable to think that a woman with, with very little faith. It seems like it's just all mixed up. And yet Jesus says it's your faith that made you well. Not coming and touching him, but faith, imperfect faith. Now some people think that this faith is an ideal faith. But no, this faith is human. This faith is real. It's the faith that you and I have. It doesn't look exactly the same, but all our faith is imperfect. There's no one that comes here, no one that comes to Jesus with perfect faith, right? No one does. And so as we come to Jesus, we all come with imperfect faith. And it's by his grace that our faith is made perfect. It's by his grace that he can look at us and say, it really is your faith that's made you well. No one's faith is perfect. It's only by grace that our faith is counted perfect. So if you're waiting for your faith to be perfect, if you're waiting to get to that point that you feel like your faith will work with Jesus, it won't come. Instead, I invite you, come. Come to Jesus. Come with imperfect faith. Come as you are. Come as this woman. But come to Jesus. He will perfect your faith. He will accept you as you are. Come with imperfect faith. While one daughter was healed there, at the same moment another daughter died. See, while this whole scene is going on with the woman, Jairus is sitting on the other side wondering, what are we waiting for? My child is dying. And in the midst of this, messengers from his house come to inform him that his daughter has indeed died. And Jesus overhears this conversation. He overhears what happens, and he chimes in. He looks at Jairus and says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. She's dead. How can I not fear? How can I believe in that? And yet right in front of him was this example of faith, this example of this woman who came fearful before Jesus, and yet through her faith she was healed. And so here's a challenge that Jesus makes to this woman. He challenges her. Jesus challenges him, challenges Jairus. Jairus, you had faith this much. You had faith to be able to come to me and say, put your hands on my daughter and she will be made well. And Jesus challenges him, saying, Jairus, have faith this much. Have faith that not only I can heal her, but that I can resurrect her. We don't really know what happened or how far they were between the time that Jesus said those words and by the time that they got to the house. But we know that Jairus heard two things. On the one hand, he heard, your daughter is dead. And on the other hand, he heard, do not fear, but have faith, but believe. Your daughter's dead. Do not fear, but believe. I wonder what that trip was like, if it was silent. I wonder if they talked about it. I wonder how he wrestled between those ideas. How can I have faith when the one that I care about the most is dead? And then there they were, three blocks away from that house, back in that familiar place, looking around, familiar faces, the familiar marketplace, and Jesus and her were walking down, now two blocks away. They could see the house. That's the house where she grew up, the lawn that she used to play on, where she used to dance. But she's not there today. Instead, you can hear the cries coming out of the house, and one block away. What's Jesus going to do? What will he do? Will he do anything? Can he do anything? Jairus thought that he could heal his daughter. But what about resurrect his daughter? That's unheard of. What did he think when they walked through the front door and there's these professional mourners there, mourning and crying over the loss of this life? And the first thing that Jesus says is, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And all of a sudden the crying turns to laughter. But it's not laughter of joy, it's laughter of mockery. They're They're mocking Jesus. They're making fun of him. I wonder how Jairus felt. Perhaps a bit embarrassed. Here's the man of the house who was supposed to be caring for his family. And in his last desperation move, he went and got this man. And the first words out of his mouth in the house is, "She's not dead. She's sleeping." When everyone knew full well that she was dead. Jesus ushers everyone out of the house. So he just wants to be there. Peter, James, John, mom, dad, and the girl. They walk into the room with that little girl, and there she's lying there, her body. I remember back in high school when my grandmother passed away, and we went down the road, my mom and I. She hadn't been passed away for nearly 20 minutes. Went down and saw her, and there's something strange about seeing a body because it's someone so familiar, and yet it just looks like they're not there. It's like seeing a, it's like going to an old friend's house that you had so many memories with, but then they have moved and the house is vacant. So I saw my grandma and it was like a vacant house. I grabbed her hand was growing cold, and her skin was getting pale, and she wasn't breathing. And here's Jesus holding this little girl by the hand, her hand growing cold, her skin growing pale, not breathing. And then he does something remarkable, bizarre. He leans over and says, "Talitha kumi." Not magical words, it just means, "Little girl, I save you, get up." It's the kind of thing that you'd say to a little kid. It's what I'd say to my nephew to wake him up. "Jacob, wake up." Talitha kumi. Do you ever wonder if Jesus will disappoint you? If in that moment of need, Jesus will let you down. If you'll be disappointed by what Jesus does or by what Jesus doesn't do. Perhaps you wonder, "Jesus, I know you're here. I know you're here in this place. I know you're here with me and your presence is here and your power is here. And yet my marriage struggles and it is on the rocks. Will you do anything?" Perhaps you think, "Jesus, I know that you are here. I know that your power is here. And yet I struggle with pornography and cannot let it go." Perhaps you'd say, "Jesus, I know you're here and I know your presence and your power is here. And yet I'm getting more and more into debt and I have no job. Will you just disappoint me?" Or perhaps, "Jesus, I know you're here. I know your power and presence is here. And yet my little girl is dead. Will you disappoint me?" And Jesus bends over, holding her hand. "Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, rise, get up." And you know what's amazing? She starts getting color back into her skin. She starts getting warmth back into her hand. Her chest starts rising and falling. She starts breathing. Her eyes start moving. And I wonder what that was like to open her eyes and the first thing that she saw was the face of Jesus. And then her parents, what they must have done. How that must have just been this huge celebration. She was dead and now she's alive. Our greatest loss has now become our greatest gain. I wish I could stay in that moment forever. I wish I could be in Jairus' shoes right there to see the greatest, his greatest loss become his greatest joy, his greatest fear become his greatest faith. It's like a little glimpse of heaven, isn't it? Just a little glimpse. It's like a movie trailer. It's 1 minute long. And you get a really good view. And you think, "Wow, in 2 months I want to see this. It's going to be 2 hours long. And I'm going to sit there and enjoy Les Mis." Or James Bond. Or The Hobbit. Or all three. But this is like this little glimpse. It's like a movie trailer for heaven. But this little glimpse is going to end just like the movie trailer, because this little girl's going to, she's going to grow up and she's going to grow old and eventually she'll pass away. But heaven won't be like that. Heaven won't be like that at all. No, no. When people come back, when they open their eyes and see the face of Jesus, they will always open their eyes and see the face of Jesus. The tears will be gone forever. The fear going to faith will be that way forever. That's what heaven will be like. It will be wonderful. It will be this moment forever with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. This is the greatest delight. And yet we're not there, are we? It's something beautiful to look out at, but we aren't in that moment. No, we are three blocks away. We're not at that house in the moment when the little girl rises. We're standing three blocks away. And we have this great fear in one hand. And we have Jesus beside us on the other hand. The great fear beside us and Jesus saying, "Do not fear, but only believe." And I think that as we go through life, we have these two fears that we see in this passage. We have the fear that this woman had, this fear that maybe I am insufficient. Am I insufficient for the love of God? Am I unlovable? And we know that sufficiency is not the currency, not in God's economy. No, grace is the currency. In fact, the more we look at that, the more we see that that question and that fear is completely flawed. The question is never, am I sufficient enough for the love of Jesus? The question is, will you trust? And will you receive his love? Because it's free and it's sure. So we have one fear. One fear that isn't really real because there are no conditions on God's love. There's no conditions on the love of Jesus. And yet the other fear that Jairus has, will Jesus disappoint? When life gets hard, when you get to that place in life that is just incredibly difficult, that moment when we're sitting beside that 12-year-old girl, will Jesus disappoint? For each one of us, that looks different. That fear, that thing is completely different. And we want to know, will Jesus disappoint me? And you know that the answer is yes. Jesus will disappoint you. Just like he disappointed Jairus. Remember? Jairus, he wanted Jesus to come lay his hands on his little girl and for him to heal her. But he didn't. She died. Because you see, Jesus, he will disappoint our plans. But Jesus will never disappoint his plans. And his plans are far greater than our plans. They're far better than our plans. And as we see Jesus' plans in Jairus' life, it led not only to this beautiful moment, but it led to his faith growing and his trust growing in Jesus. Yes, our plans, they will be disappointed. We can make our best plans and they will fall flat. But the plans of Jesus are far better. They are for our good. They're for your good and my good. They're for your joy. They're for the benefit of your faith in ways that our plans never could. And those plans will never, ever disappoint. They will never fail, and they will never disappoint. And so we stand this day, and we stand every day this side of heaven, three blocks away. Three blocks away from that place, that side of heaven. And on the one side, we have disappointment. We have desperation. And the other side, we have Jesus. And the question we have, and the question we'll have every day, is where will we turn? Where will you turn? In that desperation, in that place, where will you turn and where will you put your trust? Jesus is beside us saying, do not fear, trust in me. Every step of the way, Jesus is saying, do not fear, trust in me. But what if there's despair? Do not fear, have faith in me. What if my plans fail? Do not fear, have faith in me. Always, he is with us. We are 3 blocks away, but we are walking with Jesus, a God whose plans never fail, who never lets us down, and who will always be there. He is our trust and our support. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that you give us, that you do stand beside us, that you walk with us in times that are very dark and very difficult. But through the process, you give us very deep joy. Lord, thank you for being with us. I pray that this day and each day, you would help us to trust more in you, to turn towards you, to turn from our fear, and to allow faith in you drive out every fear. Lord, please grow our faith. Grow our faith this day. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. Amen.